ready for the Word of God here today? Amen. Well, turn with me. Go in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 5. And today I'm going to call this message, What It Takes for God to Use You. I believe God wants to use our lives. I believe that there's many in here, you want God to use your life. How many of you want God to use you for the sake of His glory, for the sake of His kingdom, for the sake of bringing souls into the kingdom of God, for the sake of eternity? Folks, we've got to know and understand there is much more that's going on than this life that we're living right now. You know, there is an eternity. I'm here to tell you, you know, there is a heaven, there is a hell. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth. He bore our sins upon His own body on that cross. His blood was shed for the remission or the cleansing of your sins. The third day, He rose again, and now He is seated next to the Heavenly Father. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is faithful forever. He is the living God. He is the God of all flesh. And we just want to tell you all about Him. Amen. Praise the Lord. No matter what we're facing, God is bigger. And a couple weeks ago, I started preaching along these lines. We had a message called that. God is bigger. Meaning God is bigger than anything you face. And we told you three things that you can do to make God bigger in your life. I really, truly believe it because I see it as a pastor almost every day of my life. Christians in these days and times are starting to get tunnel vision, and they're getting locked on to their own personal struggles, their own personal challenges and trials, and their own personal hardships. And when we get that laser vision, meaning when we get locked in on that tunnel vision and the only thing that we can focus on are our trials, what that does is it makes God look smaller and smaller in our life. The devil is purposely wearing out the saints of God. He is purposely putting so many Christians through the ringer so that their idea or their confession of who God is gets smaller and smaller. We got to remember, no matter what the circumstances that we're facing, God is bigger. And I'll tell you what, there is power in a confession who God is in your life. And we told you, we gave you some ideas right from the Word of what we say, what we go to God and we tell Him. You know, we are supposed to tell God who He is. You know, we started in Deuteronomy 7:9. It says, God is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations. We went over to Jeremiah 32:17. He says, Ah, Lord God, behold, You have created the heavens and the earth with Your great power and Your stretched out arm. Nothing is too hard for You. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Nothing is too hard for Me. That is how we're supposed to be talking to God. Jesus said in Matthew 22:32, He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Hebrews 11:11, it says, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, it says, she received strength to conceive a child at 90 years old because she judged God faithful who had promised. And God had made that promise when she was 65 years old. And the word judge there, it means to render a verdict or come to a conclusion and decide with all finality that God is faithful. There's a lot of Christians, they have not come to that final verdict yet. They might be, you know, living in hope. They might be hoping that, you know, God does something good, or, you know, they're living with this idea, you know, maybe, you know, some random good thing, or maybe the random power of God will just hit us out of nowhere. No, Sarah, she was promised at 65 that she would bear a child that would be called the child of promise. Isaac was born when she was 90. That means at age 65, she rendered a final verdict and said, no matter what I see around me, no matter what my body tells me, no matter what my money tries to tell me, no matter what the circumstances try to tell me, I have decided once and for all, God is faithful who made this promise. And when she was 70 and no promise showed up, God is faithful. when she was 75, 77, 82, 88, still saying, God is faithful who promised. She did not allow circumstances to talk her out of God's faithfulness. Folks, I'm seeing Christians all over are being talked out of God's strength and talked out of God's faithfulness because of how challenging things are in life. Those challenges are coming to narrow your vision and to get you concentrated on that. Those challenges come because the devil wants to make your determination of your faith all about just making your life easier or just making all bad things go away or just make more money or more income come to you and all that stuff. If we're not careful, we will get self-centered, self-absorbed, and we don't realize that we are becoming spiritually arrogant to think that our whole faith is about helping our own lives. Are you here? Praise the Lord. And we gave you some, you know, great things that you can do to make God bigger. Tell him who he is. Thank him. Thank you, Lord. You know, that we are anxious for nothing, but by all things with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known unto God. Pray that God's will be done in your life. Amen. Last week, we showed you prayers that move the heart of God. We went to Acts chapter 4, and we saw the early church. They prayed with power. Amen. They told God how big he was, and even though they had been threatened to be killed and jailed, they said, Lord, now behold their threatenings and grant unto your servants that with all boldness we would speak your word and that we would stretch forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders would glorify your holy son, Jesus. Here they were losing their livelihoods, being thrown in jail, and they did not ask for safety. They didn't ask for more money. They said, Lord, what we want is your word, your power, your wisdom. And see, they were seeking the true riches of God, and they were not so consumed by the inconveniences or the challenges in their life. They made sure not to make that the priority of faith. The priority of faith is just not to make you feel better. The priority of faith isn't just to make everything bad go away. The priority of faith isn't just to make the trial stop. The priority of faith is to glorify him, to know him, to seek his way of doing things. And then all that you need will fall into place behind it. All that you need and blessings and God rewarding you will just fall in. But your job isn't to focus on the blessing. Like Pastor Brad was sharing so wonderfully during tithes and offering, we got to have that heart that puts him first. And that's what we're talking about here today. How, what it takes for God to use you, or literally you could call this message, the heart that God is looking for. Are you ready? Have you found Matthew chapter 5? And let's go to verse 1. This is a familiar passage. Let's not forget how big God is. Let's not get so consumed in, you know, by our trials and challenges. And let's not allow those things to make us self-absorbed. Are you here today? Yes. Amen. Is God big in your life? Yes. Well, I'll tell you what, he wants to be even bigger. Amen. This is, in Matthew chapter 5, we are going to start talking about the first 12 verses here. I don't think we'll even get that far. But we're going to start in this passage that's also known as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, in the first 12 verses, you might even have a title or you might have a topic line at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, where it might be called the Beatitudes. How many of you have a topic line in your Bible that says the Beatitudes? Now, if you're new to the things of the Bible, that might seem confusing. Don't be concerned. We will explain what that is. When we hear the word beatitude, a lot of Christians think that that's the same as attitude. No, but it's not. The word beatitude has nothing to do with your attitude, so to speak. The word beatitude, it literally means, the ultimate state of happiness or what truly brings joy in your life. It means peaceful. It means fulfilled. It means completely satisfied, or a place of complete life and joy and rest. Amen. Meaning, literally, you can look it up. You know, you can look up that word beatitude. It means literally the complete state of happiness and bliss, or literally the beatitudes that Christ is going to share with us. These are the things that produce true joy in our lives. This is the heart God is looking for. If you want God to use your life, you're going to have to adopt these heart conditions. Amen. Let's take a look at these. And the reason why it's called the Beatitudes is because verses 3 through 11, Jesus starts every one of these verses with the word blessed. Blessed are those. Blessed are they. Blessed are those. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? 9 times he says, blessed are those that such and such, right? And that word blessed in the Greek, or, you know, even in our own English language, it means those things that I was talking about. The word blessed in verses 3 through 11, it literally means happy. It is the Greek word for prosperous. It means to be refreshed. How many of you want to live a refreshing life? See, refreshing things do not come from the outside. They come from the inside. And he's talking about the heart conditions that are worth striving for. These are the things that'll give you true value in life. These are the things that God will look at in your heart and say, now that's a prosperous person. These are the things that will bring you true happiness, that will truly refresh your life. The word blessed here, it means peaceful. It means secure. It means admired. I like that. Admired or respected. Amen. God is saying these heart conditions, if you will adopt them into your nature, it'll bring you admiration and respect from people. This is what truly people will respect. The word blessed there, it means content, joyful, and I like this one, lively or full of life. Lively or full of life. It means to be refreshed. It means to be happy. So when you see that term beatitudes, it's not talking about the way you treat people, though it certainly will affect that. It's not talking about your attitude. It's not talking about whether you're grumpy today, right? Whether you woke up with a sour face or something like that. It's not talking about how you, you know, operate in your personal relationships. It's talking about how you find the God kind of joy in your life, or what God takes great pleasure in. These are heart conditions that are worth striving for. Are you ready to hear some of these? Amen. Glory to God. These are the inner condition that gives somebody true prosperity. Prosperity that begins on the inside, not just looking for superficial prosperity on the outside. Are you here? Boy, it gets quiet when you say it that way. See, everyone would just like to have life from the outside in. Everyone just wants to find an answer out here. I'll tell you what, there's very little answers out here, but there's a ton of answers in here. See, if you're living life just waiting for the good in this world just to kind of come to you, or some random nice thing or some outside promotion, I'll tell you what, promotion starts from within. Character is valuable to God. Wisdom and understanding is more valuable to him. Amen. This is what is truly the most prosperous in God's eyes. This is the heart God is looking for if you want him to use you in this life. Amen. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the early part in Jesus's ministry. It is one of the most significant portions of scripture ever recorded from Jesus himself. And look at his first words. Let's start in verse 1. We'll get down there to verse 3. It says, "And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up into a high mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," here's the first thing in the greatest sermon that Jesus ever taught. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed," or "blessed are the poor in spirit." Happy, joyful, secure, refreshed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, or what belongs to them, is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. So let's start right there. Number 1, blessed are the poor in spirit, this is a heart condition that God says is truly prosperous or how God can use you. Now, when people see that word poor, they automatically start thinking that this scripture is talking about what? Money. But this has nothing to do with finances at all. It doesn't say being poor financially. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You say, oh man, that almost seems negative or a bad thing. No, whatever it is, it's blessed. It's prosperous. It brings you refreshing. It changes your life. Amen? And so what does it mean to be poor in spirit? This is one of the best definitions that I found. To be poor in spirit, it means to be void of spiritual arrogance. It means to be without spiritual arrogance. Oh boy, here we go. A lot of people are wondering, where is God in these days? Why is he not moving? Where are the signs and wonders? Where is this revival that we've been told about? Where is God? I'll tell you what. God is waiting for the church to reset her heart and stop making everything about their own personal blessing and make it about him and his glory and the salvation of souls and the gospel. Oh, are you here? Oh, I'm telling you, we have, unfortunately, we've added layers to the promises of God, and we've started to make faith all about what we can get, what we need, what we want the challenges to go away. Are you here? We got to peel back those layers of the onion. We got to scrape that selfishness away and get down to the heart that God can use. Blessed are those that are not spiritually arrogant, for they have the kingdom of God backing them up. The kingdom of God will always show up for those who are not spiritually arrogant. Are you here? We're going to talk about what spiritual arrogance is. Spiritual arrogance is the belief that you are higher than others or some deeds of service. Basically, that you're too good to do a little thing for God, or that you're better than somebody else. Are you here? Oh, or spiritual arrogance is this belief is that it's all about you. Spiritual arrogance is the belief that your troubles, your conditions in life are the most important thing to you. This is exactly what the devil is doing, and we don't even realize he's doing it. He puts trials on our life to make us think about ourselves. Trials don't make you unique. Trials do not make you, you know, separate. I'm here to tell you. But I say this, people get so mad at me. Listen, God is not impressed with what you're facing. Now, don't misunderstand that. He is sensitive and he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities or the struggles that we go through. But I'm here to tell you, he's not looking at your situation going, boy, that sure looks bad. God is standing from heaven. He's trying to say, boy, I wish my son or my daughter would realize and remember that I'm more than enough. Are you here? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that have no spiritual arrogance, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It already belongs to them. They know, people that have no spiritual arrogance, they realize, I've got everything I need already. Like Pastor Brad was ministering on during tithes and offering. Everything, my needs are already met. The kingdom of God already is mine. I don't need to sit there and go before God and struggle and panic and act desperate. I don't have to act like an emergency service in front of God. I go before God with confidence, not whining, not desperation. Say, well, Pastor, you don't get it. I feel desperate. Well, listen, I'm here to tell you, feelings do not move God. Faith moves God. The Word moves God. Amen. Exalting Him. Amen. Praise the Lord. Poor in spirit without spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance is when we believe that our needs and our problems are at the center of our spiritual life. Can you bring this verse up in the Amplified for me, please? Watch this verse in the Amplified. It may just help us a little bit. I love this. Praise the Lord. It says, blessed, happy, and to be envied, and spiritual prosperous with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions. regardless of what you're going through. Do you see the storm on the outside is not the problem? It's the storm on the inside. Get rid of that, right? It says, but the poor in spirit, the humble who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Amen. Spiritual arrogance is when we, listen, we see examples of this. Let me just talk about a few that you might just see even publicly, you know, in the body of Christ. Spiritual arrogance would be, you know, we see it all over Christian TV, whether you're aware of it or not. And I know, you know, many of you probably don't watch Christian TV, which is probably a good decision these days. I don't see anything on there, and I mean anything. Boy, that's sure that I'm yet to find it. I'm yet to find it. And, you know, and that's not to go after people and say we're the only right ones or anything, but I'm just telling you, there's not a whole lot of edifying word on there. There just isn't. You know, but this idea when ministers go and they start talking about how expensive their homes are, how expensive their jets are, how expensive all that stuff, that's spiritual arrogance, all right? When a minister stands up in front of a church or a gathered assembly and they say, if you just give more to God, God will give you more money. You know, if you just tell people that, that's spiritual arrogance. Yes, we reap what we sow, but we have to remember that's assuming that our heart is right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. If you're saying, I'm going to give to God so I get more money, I'm telling you, that is not a benevolent heart. That is a greedy heart. That's basically saying, I'm going to take advantage of this program. I'm going to give more to God so I get more. If you're going to God with just this idea of what you can get, you are not poor in spirit. The poor in spirit is exactly what Pastor Brad described during tithes and offerings. Lord, thank you. But Lord, I'm not here to get something from you. Lord, my part is not to do or to seek the blessing. Lord, I thank you. You'll take care of it, everything. But my heart is to put you first, to give to you, to be a blessing to you. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. They rate themselves insignificant regardless of what's going on the outside. Yes, God loves to bless you. Yes, he is a generous God. But let him make that decision in your life. Don't make it, well, I'm going to do this to get that. You know, God is not working a quid pro quo. You know what I mean? I'll do this only if it gives me more glory, only if it gives me more attention, if it gives me more money. See, the poor in spirit says, Lord, here it is. Regardless of what I'm going through, regardless of what I get, the getting wasn't the priority, but the honor and the loving God was the priority. Are you getting a hold of this? The poor in spirit. See, until the church gets back to the right heart, there's going to be things that are going to be withheld. There's going to be revival withheld. There's going to be miracles withheld. Because the church is trying to perform miracles for their own glory. And as long as Christians keep stealing the glory of God, the Spirit of God is going to be grieved. And if we're doing something for ourselves, it's because we're stealing glory that belongs to him. Are you here today? Do you regard yourself as insignificant? Meaning what that means is it doesn't mean you condemn yourself. It doesn't mean you aren't valuable to God. It means that your purposes for yourself are insignificant compared to God's plan, God's kingdom, that you take your purposes, you set them aside and say, Lord, regardless of everything I need and I'm going through in this life, that is not my priority. You are my priority. Are you getting a hold of this? Amen. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. You know, when a minister says, well, you know, just give more and you'll get more. Oh, when they just tell you, you know, how valuable everything they have and look what they've got. I'm telling you, it's spiritual arrogance. Those things are obvious. But what about the Christian who turns their faith into their prayer time and makes it all about themselves? What if the only thing you ever talk about to God is your problems? What if the only thing you talk to about God is what you want, what you need, where you're going? Are you here? See, we don't realize that when we have made our faith all about ourselves, we don't realize how the devil has subtly given us spiritual arrogance. It is arrogant to think that the blood of Jesus Christ set this plan in motion just to give me all the comfort I want, all the convenience I want, just make all the hard things stop. Listen, I'll tell you what, the blessing of God and the power of God will flow in your life when you just keep marching forward. The devil wants us to stop and concentrate on our own problems and just use our faith on us. Oh, come on. Are you here? Blessed are those that rate themselves and their own needs and their own problems insignificant compared to the kingdom of God. Are you here? This is what it means to be poor in spirit. Yes. We are spiritually arrogant when we think that our problems and our hardships should be the focus of our prayer life. This is the trap with personal hardships. This is why the devil wants to get you preoccupied and just, you know, focused on your hardships. Because these hardships have a way of getting us absorbed with ourselves. God wants you to go to him, simply stand on his promise, and consider your trial solved, consider your body healed, consider your needs met. Amen. Are you here? Oh, but Lord, you see how hard it is. It's so difficult. He's the one who told you, nothing is too hard for me. It's only hard if it's on you. It's only hard if it's on your shoulders. If you're carrying it, it's hard on you. But he says, don't carry it. He says, cast all your cares upon me. If you've cast that care and you really believe that God is carrying it, you're not worried about it anymore. You're not obsessing over it. You're not getting tunnel vision on our problems, which are very small compared to God. Do you believe that your trials are small compared to God? Even if you are going through the biggest trial of your life, compared to God, it's small. But if you're focusing on a problem on this earth, no matter how tough it is, believe me, we're not trying to be insensitive. But if you're focused on a trial on this earth, and if your eyes are not on him, then you are looking at something very small, very insignificant. And it's getting too much of your attention. Do you know what the Holy Ghost would say to us today? The reason why that hardship has persisted is because you've given it too much attention in your life. The reason why that need has gone unmet is because you've dwelled on it for too long. Take your eyes off of that trial. Take your eyes off of that problem. Set your eyes upon him who's bigger and count it all joy. Count it all joy. Consider that trial solved. Consider that need met. Amen. Don't be worried about money. Oh boy, I got to take the deviation. I wasn't planning on going here. You're in Matthew chapter 5. Flip over to chapter 6. Go over to chapter 6 and verse 25. Wasn't in my notes, but we need to go this way. But Pastor, I'm going through this, I'm going through that, I'm going through this. You know, when a Christian tells me, Pastor, I've got too many trials going on, that's why I can't serve in the local church. That's exactly what the devil wanted. Took you out. Jesus said, I've come to serve, not to be served. Remember when Jesus said that? He said, I have not come to this life to be served and waited upon. But that's exactly, unfortunately, the heart that the Christian church has taken in America. We want to be served. God, serve me. Give me this. Give me that. Do this. No, our heart is not to be served, but Lord, to serve you. So many Christians say, things are just too tough right now. I just can't serve in the church. That was the whole reason for the trial. Well, things are just too hard. I can't do this. Can't do that. Things are too hard. I can't be a tither. I can't be a giver. Oh, you know, inflation is too high. Gas is too expensive. I just can't do things like this anymore. That was the purpose. That was exactly the trial. The test was not the pain. The test was not the financial hardship. The test was whether you would be faithful in the midst of it. The storm itself isn't the test. The test is, will you be faithful even when everything seems to be crashing down around you? Are you here? The church is being taught over and over, just find the easy life. Oh my goodness, we've got to get away from that humanistic, self-indulgent faith. That's all it is. It's all it is. Oh boy, praise the Lord. Glory to God. Are you here today? Matthew 5:25, remember this passage? Jesus preaching. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, go back over to the King James, Matthew 6:25. I'm going to say something here right now. It's going to shock you. Are you ready? God does not even want you thinking about a problem. Wait, but let me say that again. Let me take it one step further. If you are obsessing over a problem of or a trial or a need in your life, you are disobeying God. Say, Pastor, wow, that's just too harsh. There's no way you would say that. Well, I've got good news for me. I'm not the one who said it. Jesus said it, and he said it right here. In the Sermon on the Mount, the same sermon that we started with in Matthew chapter 5, look at this. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not think about your life. Yeah. Pastor, that's all I think about. I have a confession to make. I think about my life a lot too. And if you think you don't, if you think you don't struggle with selfishness, then we've deceived ourselves. Because our mind just wants to think about who? Ourselves. Listen, we understand these thoughts are going to come to us. We can't prevent them all. I'm not talking about fleeting thoughts that pass through your mind. We're talking about things that you obsess over. Things that preoccupy you. Things that make you worry, right? That's what he's saying here. The word take no thought literally means do not be worried or do not be anxious, which is basically just meditating on the wrong thing. Don't dwell on your life. How many times have we read this passage and we still don't get it? How many times have I read this passage and it still didn't sink in? He says, do not think for your life what you will need to eat, what you will need to drink, nor yet for what you'll need for your body, right? Which is a lot of our life, right? It's not just in clothes and in food. I mean, your body rides around in a car these days. Your body needs to get to work. Your body needs a job. You know, we need to have our needs met and all these things. He says, don't worry about what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat or food and the body more than clothing? That's what Jesus is saying. When he says the life, he's talking about the life that God gave you. Your life, your consciousness, and more importantly, your eternal life was a gift from God. It is valuable. Do you think God is going to put eternal life in that body of yours and then not take care of it? He says, don't worry about your life anymore because what you have on the inside is so much more valuable than any clothing you'll need or any car you'll need or any job you need. The Lord's saying, he wants us to think about the eternal life. And that means if you've got eternal life living in you, he's saying your needs are already met. Look at verse 26. He says, stop thinking about your life. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap. Meaning birds don't go to work like you do. Right. Nor gather into barns. You say, wow, I went to church and the church told me that I don't have to work anymore. It's not what it's talking about. He's saying that the birds will be fed, you know, always fully fed, and they don't even put forth the effort like you do, right? He says, look at the birds of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better or more valuable than them? He says, stop thinking about where your needs are going to come from. Consider your needs already met. Verse 27, Jesus says, which of you taking thought, which of you by worrying about your life or your problems or being consumed or preoccupied with challenges in life can add one cubit or one foot to your stature? He says, you dwelling on that cannot make you one bit stronger. It can't make you one bit taller. it cannot bring anything positive to your life. Are you here today? Jesus is telling us, if you are sitting there obsessing about your challenge or what you're going through, and believe me, God is sympathetic. He is full of compassion. He loves you. We're not trying to promote an insensitive God, but he's trying to get over to us. He's kind of like, hey, rise above that challenge. Rise above that need and stop dwelling on it. Because the eternal life that is in you is far more valuable than any need that you would ever put on or any money that you would need to make. He said, none of you can add to your life by dwelling about your own self. It can only subtract from you. Are you here? Look at verse 28. Jesus says, and why take thought for raiment? You mean clothing, what you need. He said, consider the lilies of the field, those beautiful flowers, how they grow. They work not, neither do they spin. But he says, and yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory and riches was not dressed as beautifully as one of these flowers. God said even the richest human being that ever walked this earth was not dressed as beautiful as those flowers. And look what he says in verse 30. He says, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you and meet every single need? Oh, ye of little faith, verse 31, he says, therefore, take no thought. Stop dwelling about your problems. Break out of that. God is bigger. Well, it sure is quiet. Wow. People are quiet. Because you know why? We're all realizing, and I've been through it too. Oh, my goodness, the only thing I pray about is myself. The only thing I'm releasing my faith for is some need of mine or some challenge I'm going through. All of a sudden, it dawned on me, my challenges don't matter. My troubles don't matter. I can just consider them insignificant, and I can go before my Father and consider every need met, every trial solved. I can take no thought saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? What will we need? Jesus says, stop thinking about this stuff. Are you here? Oh, boy. Don't go to the picnic yet, everybody. You know? Don't check out a service. Oh, praise the Lord. Look at verse 32. He says, for after all these things, everyone say things. After all these things do the Gentiles seek. The word Gentile is not just talking about ethnicity or nations other than the Jews. The word Gentile means somebody who does not have a covenant or a relationship with God. He said, this is the stuff that people who don't know God do. The people who don't know God obsess about their own stuff. People that don't know God obsess about their own problems. Some of you are trying to check out. Verse 33, here's the verse. But, you know there's a but there? This is the interruption. Jesus comes in, sits down, teaches the Sermon on the Mount, right? He starts telling people, listen, you're obsessing over your needs. You're obsessing over your challenges and all this stuff in life. He says, God's plan is for you to not have to think about it at all. He says, interrupt your own self-absorption, interrupt the concentration on your own life, and what? Seek first. Everyone say first. The kingdom of God. He did not say seek first that the challenge would stop or that the bad thing would go away. He said seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which literally means God's way of doing things. God's way of doing things, and all these things shall be added unto you. Father, I want to do things the way you do things. And God tells us in his word, going to church is the way God does things. Being a tither is the way God does things. Serving in the local church is the way God does things. Praising and glorifying him is the way he does things. Forgiving someone that hurts you is the way he does things. Letting things go in having mercy on those that have hurt you. That's the way God does things. Amen. Loving the things of God, serving God. Seek ye first. Are you here? Boy, I tell you what, we might need to maybe turn on the AC. Let's get it like super cold in here and wake everybody up. No, I know you're chewing on this, just as I've been chewing on this and thinking, my goodness, here is why things persist. Because they get us into a perpetual cycle of getting us obsessed with our own problems and our own needs and our own challenges. Are you here? Go back to Matthew 5:3. It is spiritually arrogant to use faith based on yourself. Do not be self-centered. Matthew 5:3. Now let's go one step further. Let's go to Matthew 5:4. The next one, the next beatitude, Jesus is telling us that emptying yourself of your own personal troubles and struggles, considering yourself insignificant compared to the plan of God, this is what will truly bring happiness and joy in your life. This is what will bring security to your life and be refreshed in life when you have, you know, meditated, you've disciplined yourself to the point where you stop, you know, obsessing over needs and struggles. Think about the greatest challenge in your life right now. Consider it met. Oh, come on. I still feel it. I still am going through it. That's what you're thinking about. Until you let that go and get to a point that you consider it done, whether it persists or not. Some of you are just obsessing over it. You're dwelling on it. You're thinking about it. You're worrying upon it. And that is going to keep that thing in your life. It's actually going to make it stronger. Stop giving attention to your trials and your struggles and start giving attention to the God who's more than enough. Amen? Yeah. Hallelujah. This will help your life. God just wants you to be free. You say, well, Pastor, you're just asking me to be unrealistic. No, I'm not. It's very realistic. Jesus said, stop thinking about your life. Stop thinking about it. Say, so, Pastor, I can't help it. Well, then you need to go to him, and you need to be a doer of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. You need to cast that upon him, for it says he cares for you affectionately. Cast your cares upon him. Look at verse 4. Here's the second beatitude, and you're probably thinking, oh, my goodness, are we going through all these? No. Nope. We're not. We're only going to get to a few of them. Look at Matthew 5:4. It says, and blessed, happy, refreshed, secured, peaceful, joyful, full of life, are they that mourn. Wait a minute. How could mourning bring refreshing? We're going to explain this. This is one of the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I've got shocking news for everybody here. Now, bear with me before you start throwing rotten fruit or stones at me. Bear with me. Matthew 5:4, in context, when Jesus spoke these words, has nothing, let me repeat, nothing to do with mourning the loss of a loved one. It has nothing to do with anybody dying at all. The word mourning in Matthew 5:4 does not mean to mourn the death of someone you loved. Do you know that? Yeah, okay. All right, so often that's the way we take it. That's the way we go to that verse. And here's the good news. God does comfort us in loss. You know, God does comfort us. And believe me, we're not taking that away. I'm just saying this verse is actually not talking about that. You'd have to go to other verses for that. Though it is true, God will comfort us when we mourn the loss of a loved one. The word mourn here, are you ready? It means to be saddened or bothered when you sin against God. Blessed are those who care enough in their heart that it hurts them to displease or to disobey God. Oh, are you here? This is not talking about the mourning of a death of a human being. It's talking about those whose hearts are sensitive and feel bothered or hurt when they know that they themselves have displeased or disobeyed God? How many of you have ever had that gut punch, that sick feeling in your stomach when you know you've missed it with God? You know you sinned against him, and you got that mourning. That's what Jesus is talking about. That sadness that you're doing something that displeased God, and you had to confront yourself with it, and you had to deal with it. We're living in the generation of Christians where they no longer mourn sin. They no longer feel sad about disobeying God. It doesn't bother them in their spirit. We're living in a time where Christians, they feel completely comfortable getting drunk. Boy, it sure is quiet in here. If you can sit there and get intoxicated and it does not bother you, you are not a Christian. Did we say that enough? If you can sit there and smoke dope and it not bother you at all, it's because God is not living on the inside of you. Boy, that's absolutely true. Jesus said, or excuse me, Paul the Apostle, he said this to the Corinthian church. He said, those that practice drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. People say, oh my goodness. All of a sudden, there is so much around the body of Christ today. Be careful. All these things on YouTube, all these influencers saying, oh, Christians can drink. Christians can go out and party. Christians can have this, they can have that. We're not talking about having a drink. We are talking about drunkenness. But I'm here to tell you, be careful. Because very seldom, listen, I'm not saying you made one mistake, all of a sudden you're going to hell. I'm saying if you can live that life and it does not bother you. Jesus was talking about, blessed are they that mourn or are bothered with sin. All of a sudden we're living in a generation of Christians who don't think that marriage is necessary. That, you know, a generation that does not think that premarital sex or sex outside of marriage is wrong. Yes, it is. And if you've made that mistake, if you're living in that, God can forgive. Listen, the good news with all this, if you're living that life, if you're giving yourself to addictions, repent and get right. Confront that thing in your life. If you know it's ugly to God, and if it's ugly to you, God is merciful. Do you understand? But when we just say that we can do these things, we can live a promiscuous life, we can go out and get drunk and we just live this life and still call ourselves a Christian, I'm here to tell you, you cannot. And I know we live in a day and a time nobody wants to say it boldly. Everyone's so afraid that someone won't like it. Folks, I'm not telling you because I'm mad at anybody. I'm not telling you because I'm judging you. I'm telling you because I love you, and it's the truth. We think that God is just okay with these things. Just because our society has redefined the definition of marriage, God has not redefined it. Because our generation thinks it's okay to go out and get drunk and be a Christian too. I'm here to tell you, God did not change his word. Who's going to tell this generation? Who's going to warn that there is coming a reckoning day? There is a precipice that this generation is about to fall off. There's a heaven and there's a hell. Are you here? This is what Jesus is talking about. Listen, this is something. Boy, Billy Graham, he preached it to this nation. He preached it. He said, when you turn to Christ, you have to turn from sin. When you turn to somebody, you're turning away from something else. When I turned to Christ, I had to turn on my old life. And listen, here's the good news. God is merciful. Listen, you got to get serious about God. You got to, you know, take those things very seriously. And you start moving in that right direction. It doesn't mean you're perfect or, you know, you never make a mistake. But we're talking about a heart that if we do sin against God, it mourns. Oh, my goodness. Have you ever said something that you shouldn't? You just felt it on the inside? That's good. That's good. If it bothers you to do those things, you know, that's God's way of saying, hey, make it right. Repent and get right. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's what it means. Blessed are those that mourn or are actually bothered to displease God, for they will be comforted. Can you bring it up in the Amplified? It says, or they will feel the burden lift. How many want to live a life with lifted burdens? Yes, it says, blessed and enviably happy with a happiness produced by the experience of God's favor. This is the happiest life. To have a heart that is tender and does not want to hurt God. Especially conditioned by the revelation of his matchless grace. And those who mourn, they shall be comforted. That's the Amplified Classic. The New Amplified says that they will experience the lifting of their burden. The burden of sin. Nothing is more joyful in this life knowing that you are right smack in the middle of God's will. If something is keeping you out of God's will, deal with it. You'll be the happiest you've ever been knowing that you're free from that addiction or whatever it is. Are you here? Some of you are really, Pastor, this is Memorial Day. You know, we're celebrating those that, you know, gave themselves, you know, for you know, our country. Don't kill us in here. Not trying to. God loves you. Amen. You getting something out of this? Let's wrap this up. Look at verse 5. Let's get to the third thing real quickly. Blessed are the meek. Everyone say meek. Meek. The meek. For they shall inherit the earth. The word meek there is the Greek word humble or humility. Okay. Let's just get right to the crux of the matter. This won't take very long to explain this. Humility is the willingness to do something that does not reward you or does not give you any glory. Well, I'm going to say that again. Blessed are the meek, or those that will do things that they don't want to do, and they do them out of singleness of heart and don't expect any glory in return. No glory in return. This is what is costing this generation revival. This is what is costing churches. This is why the gospel seems to be losing its power and traction in this nation. Because God's people, if we're not careful, we've lost our humility. And we'll only do something if it gives us glory. Oh, folks, can I be real? Boy, I've come this far. I might as well not hold back now. Oh, Lordy. We all need a day off tomorrow just to get over this sermon. Oh, boy. Deliver me. Oh, my goodness. Now I lost what I was going to say. What was I talking about?
Humility.
Humility. The singleness of heart. As a pastor, I have seen this more over the last few years than all the years before it combined. All of a sudden, God's people will tell me, no, there's things. Pastor, I'll serve in the church, but I won't do this, won't do that, won't do this, won't do that. It's not humility. Well, I'll do this if God gives me a new job. Will this mean I'll get a better job? Will this mean I'll get a bigger house? Will it mean, hey, the Lord has need in the house of God. We need people to sign up to do this, that, and the other. All of a sudden, since COVID, which was ultimately its goal, COVID brought in fear. Remember we were preaching about it? Fear has a way of turning us inward and making us think about ourselves. And all of a sudden, well, no, we won't do this. Oh, we don't want to do that. All of a sudden, we've lost our humility. Well, Pastor, I'll do this or I'll do that, but will that mean something good's going to come to me? What does it mean for me? Does that mean that I'll walk in some new favor if I do that? See, humility says, Lord, I am willing, even if I get nothing. Lord, that I won't get any glory, any recognition. I will not be recognized. I will not be glorified. I won't get a participation trophy. I won't get a certificate of accomplishment. And see, there's people doing that all over this place. These floors have been cleaned by people that decide to serve the Lord without glory. There's people serving in all these departments, working with our kids, working in audio, video, doing all these things in the office and with our youth group and all these things without glory. Without glory. If we say, Lord, I'll do this if I get this, we've lost our humility. That's why it is wrong for a pastor to say, give more money and you'll get more money. I hear it all the time. I'm shocked. I'm dismayed. Say, well, no, that just means give more and you'll get more. If that's your heart, you're walking in greed. That's not the meekness. Jesus is saying, who can I find that will pick up the servant's apron and wash the feet of my people? Who will be like Christ and kneel down? Now, we're not literally doing this. He knelt down and he washed the dirty, dusty feet of his disciples. And Peter said, God forbid that you would wait upon me. And Jesus says, if you don't allow me to serve you, then you can't have any part of me. Jesus says, those that are greatest in the kingdom of God are those that serve. Those that serve, and the intention is without any glory for themselves. See, the first thing in the greatest sermon that Jesus taught in his earliest, you know, in his earliest days of his ministry, he said, you got to let go of spiritual arrogance. You got to stop thinking that everything is about your problems or your challenges. He said, take no thought for your life. Don't be consumed or absorbed with everything that is going on. Amen. He said, make sure you have a heart that is tender and mourns for doing wrong. Listen, if you've done wrong, if you've got something in your life, believe me, repent. Is there anyone in here that you've ever needed to repent before? Repent. And repent does not mean, Lord, I'm sorry. It means, Lord, I'm not doing this again. There's a difference. Repentance means to change. To change. Or literally, do you know what literally the word repent means? It means to go back up to the top. To go back up to the top. Repent. Pent means top. Get back to the place of sitting with Christ on his throne. Amen. And he said, blessed are the meek, or those that'll humble themselves without needing any glory. We don't need glory. Who will do this? Tithe without getting glory. Serve without giving glory. You know, there's people all the time, and of course, our worship team has done a fantastic job, but there's people that'll come to the church, and they'll instantly want to be on our worship team. Why? Because they want glory. You know how many people I've had to say, well, we've got a policy around here. You have to be attending church at least 6 months before we'll even consider you. Well, I'm a professional. I'm an excellent musician. You want good musicians, don't you? No, we want good hearts, first of all. We want good hearts, first of all. You know, and I told you the story a long time ago. A guy showed up, professional musician, broke out all the CDs that he's played on, all the famous bands that he played on. He said, I'm here to be your worship director. And I said, that means nothing to me. I don't care if you are Pavarotti, you know, Elvis Presley wrapped into one. You know, I don't care how talented you are. God is not moved with talent. He's moved by heart. If God's going to use you, you got to have the right heart. We're going to have to be poor in spirit. Let go of our spiritual arrogance that thinks all this is just, you know, about us getting out of our troubles. Make sure that we have a heart that's tender, that if we miss it with God, it bothers us. Are you here? This is God not trying to hurt you. He's trying to help you. Amen. And let's make sure that we humble ourselves to do things we don't want to do without requiring any glory. What in your life could you do to humble yourself to serve other Christians and serve in the house of God? Did you get anything out of this here today? Time does not permit, and if the Lord is willing, next week we'll talk about it. These are the true Beatitudes. We have to be careful. There's a false Beatitude filling this earth, filling Christianity. The false Beatitude is that which is mentioned to the end day church in the book of Revelation to the Laodiceans. Remember this? He says, you are lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich. Because you say that I have goods and I seek goods. He says, you don't realize that you're poor, wretched, blind, and naked. Remember this? Yes. The Last day church will be characterized by a church who believes that faith is the way to get stuff. They don't realize that Satan has implanted a false beatitude. If you're, listen, go and be successful. Go and succeed. Go and prosper God's way. Go and, you know, have an honorable business, an honorable job, and get promotions and be blessed, right? But don't have a heart that makes it that that's all you're living for. Make sure that God is at the center and you just allow Him to open doors for you in this life. But the end day church is characterized, the Bible prophesies that the end day church before the Lord's return will be consumed with greed. They will think only about their own increase. Be careful, because it's filling our nation. It has been filling our nation, and we've got to be careful about it. I'm not going after anybody specifically. I'm not trying to go after groups or anybody. I'm just trying to be a responsible pastor who will tell you the truth no matter what it costs me.